For the last several weeks, we have kind of had a series of lessons looking at it from the basis of the Christian as a soldier of Christ. And we have noted multiple places in the New Testament that refer to the weapons of our warfare, talking about the Word of God, speaking about the instruments that have been given to us that we've been equipped with in order to be faithful servants to God in Ephesians 6. Last 2 weeks, we talked about prayer, that final piece of equipment that Paul details for us there in Ephesians 6 and in verse 18, both the character and content of the prayer that the soldier of Christ should consider when we pray to the Lord. The final lesson we're going to have in this series of lessons looking at the soldier of Christ deals with the end result, the final character or point that we want to consider as soldiers of Christ is the fact that the war is already won. In terms of the fight against good and evil, there is no fight. Jesus, God, have prevailed. And it's important for us to consider, though, where we're going to be when the final result is pronounced at Judgment Day. And so this morning I'd like to consider with you our victory in Jesus. The importance of recognizing that we have that victory and it can only be accomplished and only has been accomplished in Jesus. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 35, Paul lists a whole host of trials and tribulations that we face in this life, but he asks the question, what can separate us from the love of God? Of Christ. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Notice all the different elements that he describes. Some of these are things that are life trials and tribulations. Certainly famine can come about as a result of war, but also it can come up as a result of life in general, things that take place. Nakedness can come about because of a lack of clothing due to war, but it can also come because of situations in life. Peril certainly can include things outside of human source of peril. But as he goes on in verse 36, he says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Certainly under consideration involves persecution. But as Paul even broadens that out, he says in verse 37, we are more than conquerors. Which is to say that this victory is not just a small or a slight or a barely victory. It is complete. It is a total victory. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So much so that he died for us. Knowing also, verse 38, Paul says, I'm persuaded. And then he goes to every possible thing that he can describe. Whether it originates from people persecuting us or the brethren or life itself. He says, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. An individual who is committed and has dedicated themselves to the service of the Lord, who is focused on heaven, having that helmet of salvation. They are serving God as he has commanded, has the complete and total peace of knowing that nobody, Satan, people, nothing, can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I have to remain faithful, but nothing can take me away from it. As I am committed to him, he takes care of me. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul has dealt with the false teaching that was being propagated among the Corinthians that the dead do not rise. There is not going to be a resurrection of the dead. Jesus says if there is no, or Paul says that if Jesus was not resurrected, then that means that there is, that if there is no resurrection of the dead, Jesus isn't raised. And if Jesus isn't raised, then we're still in our sins. But he goes on into verse 50 after discussing this question, this hypothetical even, of, well, okay, if there is a resurrection, what type of body do we have in the resurrection? And Paul calls him a fool for asking such a question. But he goes on in verse 50, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." It would seem as though there was a misunderstanding, or maybe even something that was being taught that was misunderstanding the point of the resurrection, or of ultimately heaven, speaking to the nature of the kingdom, that it is a spiritual one. There's not going to be anything physical in a spiritual kingdom. So when Paul says flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, corruption can't inherit incorruption. So in verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." And of course, remember, throughout the New Testament, the term sleep is used interchangeably for those who have died in Christ, because that emphasizes the power of God, that someone who has died is no different than someone who has just fallen asleep. When someone falls asleep, you just kind of wake them up. You shake them and they wake up. Well, that's what the power of God is capable of doing. That's why it's referred to, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality." For us to inherit the kingdom of God at the resurrection, we must be changed from our physical form into that spiritual one. And in doing so, those who are raised unto eternal life, as Jesus references in John chapter 5, they have that home in heaven that they will enjoy. But as Paul points out, though, in verse 56, he says, "The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law." He's not condemning law here. He says that sin, as he points out at other places in Romans, the fact that the law defines for us what sin is. In fact, the law is good, because without the law, I wouldn't know what I've done is wrong. But the fact of the matter is that the strength of sin is the law, because it points out what sins I've committed. And the sting of death is sin, because ultimately, the only reason why I should fear death is if I'm living a life that is not right before God. But here's the beauty of it, verse 57. "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the means by which we are able to escape the sting of death, because the sting of death is sin, and the law points out what sin is. I have to have a means of taking my sin away so that death no longer has that sting, no longer has victory. And thus, that's why the emphasis on Jesus, that through him we have victory. But notice how Paul says, "who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." When we are baptized and washed clean of our sins, we're given the victory. Now, the ultimate form of receiving that victory is going to be faithful unto death, and then ultimately that resurrection unto heaven. That'll be the ultimate reward. But the victory over the fear of death, the victory over the aspect of sin and how it corrupts, it's already available. That victory is available in Christ Jesus. Through the forgiveness of sins, I don't have to be afraid. And I don't have to sorrow as others who have no hope. I can rest assured and have peace in the knowledge that when I die, because nothing can separate me from the love of Christ, as long as I am faithful to the Lord, that final reward is waiting for me. That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." All the things we do, worshiping God, the praise and honor we give to Him, the efforts we have in trying to reach out to people, the times where we've had to try really hard and fight against temptation, the times when we study and show ourselves approved, a workman unto God, all of the work that we do in service to the Lord, God sees it and it will always be remembered. That's why Paul says, knowing your labor's not in vain. There is an ultimate prize that all of this that we do now is building up to. Now that's going to include times of sorrow. It's going to include times of trial and tribulation in our lives. But that further emphasizes the need for us to remain faithful, to remain in the comfort and the peace of God, to rely on one another, because our labor is not in vain. There is that final prize waiting for us. Victory has been assured in Christ Jesus. And in a passage that I believe is particularly profound, in John chapter 16, Jesus is in the midst of speaking to His disciples, and He starts back in chapter 14 about being the way, the truth, and the life. And all the way through chapter 17, into John chapter 17, Jesus offers up a prayer to the Father on behalf of His disciples. But here in John chapter 16, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now it's an interesting thing that Jesus says here. He says, in the world you're going to have trial. You're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulation. That certainly speaks to the persecution side of things, but just life and trials of life provides its own trouble, as Jesus points out in Matthew 6. Every day has its own trouble. Jesus says, I speak these things. Notice what He's focused on here. His word is to provide us peace. These things I have spoken to you that you may have peace. Well, what is required then for us to have peace through what Jesus tells us? Trust and assurance. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. He did die for our sins. He was raised from the dead. In Him, we have peace. Not the peace of the world, but knowing, as Jesus says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Which is to say that the power the world has, the amount of trouble it can inflict, is nothing compared to the power of Jesus. Jesus overcame the trouble in the world, and in Him only, can I overcome the trouble in the world. And that includes sin. Jesus says, in me, you have victory. In me, you can overcome. And because of Jesus, 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 4, we have the strength through Christ who strengthens us, as Paul says in Philippians 4. But John says in 1 John 5 and in verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John tells us that our victory, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Well, what is the very cornerstone of our faith? Christ and Him crucified. Whatever is born of God. Peter reminds us that we have been born again. We've been begotten again unto a living hope. How have we been born again? Through the baptism that does save us through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 3. We have been born of God. And if we've been born of God, we are truly, completely devoted. We too can overcome the world because we rest on that faith, Christ and Him crucified, that overcomes the world. This is the victory that waits for us. And the prize, the reward that is coming is a crown. In fact, you think about examples of old movies, and you see especially Olympians and so forth receiving a grass crown. Sometimes it's interlaced with gold, it's leafy. But the term in the New Testament, it's really interesting, it's woven. The term crown in the New Testament that we're talking about is the term woven or twined. And it's a direct reference to the concept of the type of crown the Olympians would receive. Ben-Hur, there's a scene there where he receives that same kind of Olympian. It's called a wreath crown. Well, this crown and the same, that very term, that concept of that twined wreath, we find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6, Paul acknowledges that's what's waiting for him. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 6, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Notice the statement that Paul makes, God, the righteous judge. As opposed to Paul being judged wrongly or unjustly, and he's going to be executed unjustly, just as Jesus was judged unjustly, Paul says, the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me a crown of righteousness. And not just to me, but to all faithful, all those who've loved his appearing. And because we loved his appearing, and we love him, we keep his commandments and we do what he tells us to do. And so a crown of righteousness is laid up for us as well. The same crown is referred in James chapter 1 and in verse 12. James says in James 1 and in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Notice the similarities between what James says and what Paul says. Different set of circumstances, and it's a different phrase, crown of righteousness, crown of life, but it's the same crown. And notice the similar concepts. When a man has been approved, in other words, as he says, blessed is the man who endures in temptation. When a man has been approved, in other words, he has been tested. He has gone through not just a single temptation, but a life of temptation, and now is beyond that. He's been tested and he has been proven to be faithful. He has been proven to be strong in Christ Jesus. That person then dies. He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That same adjective of loving the Lord, as Paul used, all those who loved his appearing, James says that crown of life waits for us after judgment. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10, as Jesus writes to the church at Smyrna, he tells the brethren in Smyrna, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus himself, as Paul and James both reference this crown, Jesus himself promises a crown to the brethren in Smyrna as they face persecution, and Jesus acknowledges some of you are going to be thrown in prison. Some of you may even die as a result of that persecution. Be faithful unto death. I will give you that crown of life. And notice the contrast there. I've died in his name. He's going to give me a crown of life, of eternal life. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 4, in a context dealing with elders, Peter says, when the chief shepherd appears, he will receive the crown of glory. That does not fade away. He calls it a crown of glory, and notice he says it doesn't fade away. It can't be destroyed. Now here's our contrast between the physical crown and the spiritual crown. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 24, Paul even brings up the concept of those Olympic games. He says, don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. They're controlled in all things. Now they, these athletes, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. Here's your grassy, maybe gold inlay crown that is placed on the heads of the winners of these Olympic Games. But we do it for an imperishable crown. What we're striving for, what we're running this race for, isn't a grass crown that is going to fade and rot away, or that can be stolen or taken. This is a crown that is imperishable, as Peter brings up to those elders, that does not fade away. And this crown is given to those who overcome. And throughout Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus emphasizes the reward that awaits those who overcome. To the church at Ephesus, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life, symbolic of eternal life. The same concept of that crown of life. We may have died in the flesh, but because of our faith in him, we will live in the spirit. At judgment, we will have a home in heaven waiting for us. That eternal life that waits to those who overcome. To Pergamum, in verse 17 of chapter 2 of Revelation, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. This hidden manna, this spiritual sustenance, eternal sustenance he's going to provide. And then he says in verse 17, I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name will be written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Jesus expands on this a little bit to the church of Philadelphia in chapter 3 and in verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. It shows ownership. It shows possession. The fact that we will be made a pillar of the temple, we will go out no more. It's a home. This is where we will belong. And this name will be the name of the saved. Those who have been faithful unto the Lord unto death. And to the church at Laodicea, in Revelation 3 and in verse 21, to the church at Laodicea, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Just as Jesus, he refers to himself, just as I overcame, Jesus himself said back in John 16, I've overcome the world. Just as I overcame, my Father gave me this place of honor to sit on the throne. We, as heirs with Christ, we will have that same place of honor. We will get to sit on the throne with Jesus. Have that same glory given to us. And in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 5, to the church at Sardis, Jesus says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but rather I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Think about that for a minute. You've got three things being said by Jesus. One, I will give him white garments, pure, holy. And then he says, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, which is to say, the names that are written in it, those who are faithful, their names will remain there. But then Jesus says, I will confess his name before the Father, or my Father, and before his angels. Picture that scene. Imagine what that will be like. That all of the faithful who have died in Christ Jesus, every one of them, Jesus will confess their names before the Father. Acknowledge that these were faithful. This person served you, served the way I told them to. They've been faithful until death. Having our name confessed to the Father as being a righteous saint, servant of God. What an honor. In Isaiah chapter 25 and in verse 8, Isaiah 25 and in verse 8, Isaiah speaks a prophecy. And we're not going to look at the whole prophecy, but I want you to consider verse 8 and 9 of Isaiah 25. Isaiah says, "He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation.'" Now this prophecy, speaking about how God's going to wipe tears away from all faces, how He's going to swallow up death forever, and how that His people are going to acknowledge that this is our God. We have waited on Him. He is our salvation. And then what does John tell us in Revelation 21? What does John reveal to us? In Revelation 21 and verse 4, we're told that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The greatest reward that awaits for us is the at home in heaven, but the nature of what that means. That the former things, the sorrow, the hunger, the pain, the agony, the tribulation and trial, the discouragement, the depression, things that we go through every day, it's all going to be gone. For the former things have passed away. And it will be gone not just for a vacation, for a week or 2 weeks, for a month. It'll be gone forever. And we won't have to deal with bodies that hurt and decay, bodies that age, things in life that happen that may not be anybody's fault and yet they cause us sorrow and pain. We won't have to deal anymore with people who may be wicked and cause us trouble. No more. In Revelation 7, and in verse 9, the last passage I want to consider with you this morning, Revelation 7 and in verse 9, it's often overlooked, but I think it's important to note in connection with Isaiah and Revelation 21. "After these things," John says, "I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne. The elders and the four living creatures all fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' And in verse 13, 'Then one of the elders answered and said to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white clothes? And where did they come from?' John replies in verse 14, 'I said to him, Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a beautiful scene that is revealed to John. A scene of peace, a scene that gives us the hope and assurance that one day we will be a part of that group of people that is innumerable from all different places who are serving before the Lord day and night, where there will be no hunger, no thirst, no tears. That is the joy that awaits us. That is the victory, the final conclusion of the victory that awaits for the soldier of Christ. The individual who serves God faithfully, dies in Christ Jesus, has a home like that waiting for them. Now, there is nothing greater that could or should motivate us to be faithful to the Lord. But I have to ask myself the question this morning, can I look forward to this? Not because I want to receive it, but because is my soul in a state right now that I could receive that? If Jesus were to come right now, would this be waiting for me? Ask yourself that question this morning. We invite anyone who has an answer, no. No, I can't look forward to this because I'm not a Christian. I haven't been baptized. We can help you with that this morning. Maybe I am a Christian and I have to answer no because I'm not living my life in a state that is faithful till death. We can help you with that this morning. If there's anything we can help you with, we want you to be able to say, yes, I can look forward to a home in heaven. Let us help you this morning. Come forward as we stand and sing.